Recording April the 28th. Boy, April's almost gone. Our second lesson in Philippians. We did last week, our study looking at a bit of introduction. Look at the city of Philippi, which was a Roman colony. There's a lot we could say, but just a little bit. A Roman colony, which means it was like Rome itself. The people there mimicked Rome. They were happy to be Roman citizens. We talked about how it was initially founded by Roman soldiers who were purposely placed there to build up the colony. And that's what they were doing as Roman citizens. We took note of the Apostle Paul, and him particularly. He is the undisputed author of this particular epistle. There's just no other challenge. Not to say it hasn't been challenged somewhat, but none of it holds water. None of it can, you know, stand up to biblical scrutiny. You know, if they want to say Paul was not the author, he indeed is the author of this epistle to the church at Philippi. We're looking at a date of around 61 A.D. where he is writing. That is during the Roman reign of Nero during that time, if you know much about him, ruthless kind of guy. We then took some time to look at the Philippian church itself. And this is a body of believers that were absolutely genuine in their faith. And the thing that would categorize them first and foremost, quite frankly, would be not only their faith, but second to their faith, and that's a faith in action. We'll talk about that more later. But they were very, very poor. They were a poor congregation. It's interesting how Paul deals with them and talks about their joy, which again is the primary theme of this entire epistle, the theme of joy. So we looked at that. Also, we observed the condition of both Paul and the church at Philippi. Backdrop of this joy. We talked about that joy. What's interesting, and I already mentioned the poor condition of the body of Christ there in Philippi, but what about Paul himself? Okay, Paul's in a Roman prison. All right, that's where he is. Now, Scripture would record that he has some, but one way or the other, and he really don't know how it's going to go. And he was there for a long time. We discovered last lesson he was there for around 4 years. So that's what's going on with him, and that's what's on the other end, the recipients of this letter, this epistle to the people who are in church there in Philippi. So you say, how does joy come out of all that? Is the main thing. And we looked at this joy. Joy is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And we want to think about that each and every time. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, if you look at joy specifically, joy is not happiness. That's something else. Happiness is, even the very part of the word there, I understand, hap, has something to do with chance. That's what that word is related to. That's not what joy in the Holy Spirit is about. Joy in the Holy Spirit is based on something that is solid. It is indeed a fruit of the Spirit, and therefore we can say, what? Only Christians have joy. That would cause people to rise up and say, oh no, no, I experienced great joy way before I was ever a believer when my first child was born. No, you didn't. You don't understand Christian joy. You don't understand then what that word means and what the Holy Spirit provides. It's something that's sustaining. It's something that will not end. It cannot be corrupted because of the truth of God's Word, because of the faithfulness of who God is. Secondly, spiritual joy is the possession of every believer. Now, if we're a believer and we've allowed ourselves to be overcome temporarily by our circumstances, just know up front that's a recession for us. That's a step backward into worldly thinking. That's what that is. There's always a temptation to go back and look at what's happening and say, why me? I know in our community group Friday night, we got to looking back along this same theme and got to talking about Job and what happened to him. Okay, a righteous man. one for whom God would reach down by way of example and pull up even before Satan himself and say, have you considered my servant Job? Okay, if you're going to be down there testing people, looking whom you may devour, as Peter tells us, well, have you considered Job? Ooh, that makes me have chills, you know, that the Lord would pick a name. He might pick your name, do we reckon? Consider my servant Troy, or any of us, to be in such a condition. In other words, his joy was not changed at all. He experienced all that he experienced and the difficulty of it, but how did it turn out? Right? He was humbled. He knew more than he knew about his God before all that happened. And he was rejoicing that it had happened to him. Coming through temporary circumstances by way of pursuing happiness doesn't result in the same thing. In fact, we intuitively know if we're settled on happiness itself, we know that it's temporary. We know that. So joy is the possession of every believer. Joy is produced by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come any other way. It is produced by the Holy Spirit. Let's break it down a little further. The fullness of spiritual joy, the fullness of the Spirit is produced by the Holy Spirit. Now we make a distinction there because every believer is a possessor of what? They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We know that is a firm teaching of Scripture. It's not a second blessing that comes later. It's not. It's distinctive of every believer. But what can you do with the Spirit in your flesh? What two words characterize what man in the flesh can do in response to the Holy Spirit? What can we do to the Spirit? We can quench the Spirit. What else can we do? We can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And you can't do that. You can't be involved in either of those two as a believer and at the same time claim that you are walking in the fullness of God's Holy Spirit. Now, we have access to all that continually. Isn't that the tragedy of it? We say, well, why are we doing it? Why are we succumbing to the things of the world when we actually have all of this at our disposal? As Paul would say to the Romans, what is it, chapter 8, verse 31, there is now no condemnation. We have that. That's our sphere of work and influence. That because of God, because of Christ's sacrifice, we are not under condemnation. That is, we're free to serve. And all that God has for us and provided for us is literally there for us. How do we take that? How do we bring that in? How does it become a reality for us? How does that happen? When we reach out by faith, we walk by faith, we move on the power of God's Word, we stand upon that, and we see His faithfulness in our life. It doesn't mean that difficulties will never come. And we covered what Scripture said about that in part, that difficult times will come. Paul talks about the sufferings and trials. He says plainly later in chapter 3 that we're saved for this. This is a part of it. We know that that will happen because there is indeed a battle going on, as Paul himself would delineate in Romans 7. So when we get to that, we'll go back to Romans 7 and take a peek.
Jesus said the same thing.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. But He's overcome the world. And we can have joy because of that. Now, one thing that's interesting here that I had not noticed, and this is what helps if you dive into commentary, as I have to do, not being a seminarian, as you know, I jump into these commentaries. But it's interesting here that Paul makes no mention, he makes no mention of any theological or moral problem in the church at Philippi. Think about that. None whatsoever. I want to ask the question, why? Let's just explore that a little bit. I mean, aren't these like among the poorest of Christians? And yet the record, the historical record, biblical record, is that they gave beyond what their means would literally allow them to do. In other words, they gave till it hurt. They gave sacrificially, and yet they gave lovingly, just like Paul said. They no doubt gave regularly as they could to their local needs. But here's a people who do not love the world. And you may say, well, they couldn't love the world because they couldn't afford to love the world. They didn't have a lot of extra money, and there's some truth to that, okay? But it was a great blessing what had come upon them. And they did not let their condition, okay, the difficulty, the financial difficulty, economic difficulties of their day, they knew together as a congregation they could still be a blessing. And Scripture records that they did this for Paul not once but twice, even when he was involved in a ministry that didn't actually affect them personally, because they wanted to be a part of the gospel, of the message going out. It's the same today, is it not? Other scriptures in Hebrews talks about us being encumbered by sin, or it refers to the sin that so easily besets us, if you're familiar with that scripture. That did not characterize their life. It's like they knew that they would not partake of certain things because it had no spiritual benefit for them. It was actually contrary to what they were trying to accomplish, what their life was about, and there was no focus upon their poverty. They truly believed that God would provide for them. Jesus put it this way in a broader sense. He said simply, where your treasure is, what? There will your heart be also. And if your heart's in something, that's where your joy comes from. That's where your satisfaction comes from. Okay, that's that fulfillment that we experience when we're obedient to Christ and we see His hand upon our obedience. We see the fulfillment of His Word, His promise. We see things coming true and being actualized. Like, what am I talking about? People growing in grace, you know, people coming to Christ, needs within the family of God being met by the body as a whole. That indeed is a great sign of an effective church, when the body as a whole is characterized by loving ministry. And I'm so thankful to God that we do indeed experience that here at Faith Community Church like no other that I know of. So we're thankful for that. We can say that's the way it's supposed to work. And indeed it does work here. So that again is our introduction and covered a little bit from last week, bringing us forward as Paul sets the stage as we get into this. So what we're going to do today, we're only going to look at a couple of verses, literally just the first two verses here. But it's important that we do that. Paul and Timothy, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Now, it's real easy to look at this first verse right here and come up with about 8 points, okay? So, they're there for a reason. So that's what we're going to look at. And first and foremost, Paul himself. Now, we know the record of Paul. We know his story. A former Pharisee listed and identified as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, or a Hebrew of Hebrews, like it talks about. We know that he was the up-and-coming guy, okay, before his conversion. And we know that his conversion was miraculous. And we know that God reached down at his own doing for his own will and purposes and saved the Apostle Paul. He had to blind him to do that. He had to leave him in his condition of humility for a few days. And then he goes and gets Ananias to work with him. Ananias said, hey, Paul, Saul. No, we know this dude, okay? He terrorizes the church. He's had people put to death. He destroys families. And God's word was, he is a chosen vessel for me. And he showed him what he was going to do. And also, even there, he says, I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my cause. And Paul learned a lot through his suffering. When we go to the scripture and we look at his thorn in the flesh and so forth, and he prayed and he said, take this out of my life, this problem, which was an individual most likely plaguing him in his ministry. And God said, nope, not going to remove it. My grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul rejoices. Here's a good example of joy. Remember, rejoice is the verb form, right? He's rejoicing in his condition because he knows and he's heard from the Word of God that this Paul will actually bring you closer to me. There'll be a greater understanding about our relationship if you deal with this, if you go through this. Paul said it happened, or Scripture says it happened, it's Paul's hand, lest he be exalted above measure. What's that deal with? Pride. Pride, just like all of us. So he was happy to do that. There was joy in his heart, just as like when they were in prison and they were suffering. And we could take a moment to look at the conditions of a so-called prison during this day, which usually wasn't much more as a hole in the ground. It was wet and damp and filthy. Nobody cleaned out the prison, okay? Use your imagination. And people staying down there, and you're probably sick for months when you got out of all of that. They were singing, having been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's a good example of the joy that we're talking about here. Why? Because they believed that God's purposes were going to be accomplished. We see it later on in a positive frame, even from Philippians, when he says, look, I'm praying here, I'm in prison, but there are those from Caesar's household who have actually come to faith. Imagine that. They've actually come to faith. And this is what was said of Paul from the beginning, right? That he would appear before kings and so forth. And we know about Festus and Felix and Agrippa who was passing through and then later on appealing to Caesar. So we know that. This was his life. God was all over his life. And that's what Paul wanted. So we know about him, his missionary journeys and so forth. We can go to Philippians chapter 3. We can bump up a little bit. Philippians chapter 3, and I'll do that. It might be necessary for us to do this from time to time just to maintain unity in what we're talking about here in the whole book, the whole epistle. But I marked chapter 3 beginning with verse 4 through 11. He talks about himself here a bit. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, and we have a colon there. In the beginning of verse 5, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Here it is, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Let me add there that that was Paul's former life. Continuing on, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him. This is His desire, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, I'm going to save that. I'm not going to go into that right now. It speaks for itself right now in relation to where we are looking at Paul. You can go back and ponder that, but we'll have fun with all that when we get to chapter 3. But this is Paul's recollection. This was his life before. This is what he's given up. And it's this great joy that he has in his life that's enabled him to endure. So that's Paul. Timothy is one that he mentions here, no doubt ministering to him from time to time, taking assignment throughout for various churches and so forth. A young man, we don't know exactly how old, but he know he was a young man. Paul refers to him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, as being his son in the faith. So we know what that means, clearly. He brought him to Christ. He raised him up and trained him. He talks about he came from a good foundation, from his mother, his parents, his grandmother, and so forth. But Paul got a hold of him because he had a bit of a foundation, it would seem. And he has proven himself to be a faithful minister. Even in his great youth, he gets it done. Okay, and it's not that he doesn't have a struggle. Paul would encourage him later on about dealing with people who want to use his youthful appearance, perhaps, or his actual youth in terms of his age. They want to use that against them. are against him because they're seeking their own way in something, even in the church. But unfortunately for them, they forget the fact that, hey, this guy has been sitting under the Apostle Paul. Okay? So he's getting it right. He's getting it straight. And he's been there long enough to demonstrate that he's trustworthy, that he knows Scripture, that he understands the doctrine of God. And it's a challenge for him to stand against the onslaught of the desires for conformity. People want him to change what he's teaching and so forth, perhaps, to do it a different way, to, as we say, soft coat it, water it down or whatever, and there's no indication he does that. But he gets constant encouragement from the Apostle Paul. Paul was responsible for Timothy's spiritual instruction. He was Paul's cherished companion as well. And the indication with the words he uses, I understand, they love each other. These guys, they're so thankful for one another. And Paul is glad that he's got this go-to guy that he can send here and there. And he can be effective. And he's going to go and he's going to process the agenda that's been put out for him. He's going to be faithful. And there's clarity in that. This is what the early church needed. This is what we need today. We must remain vigilant in our understanding of doctrine and Scripture. And those who can handle it well, those who are obedient to that word, well, it's a wonderful thing. Paul believed in Timothy's commitment and skill. In his letter, he later writes 1st and 2nd Timothy, as you well know, letters to Timothy. He wrote the first after his first imprisonment, the one that we're talking about here in Rome. And then later, he said in his second, when his second imprisonment began in Rome, right after that, he writes 2nd Timothy. We can date that one there. Continuing to give him and the churches, and of course the work of the Holy Spirit, giving us what we have today regarding the work and function of the church, particularly ministers, okay, elders and deacons and so forth, laying it out for Timothy. So that's good. Well, what about the word that's used, this word bondservants, okay? You got to understand historically for many, many, many years, I mean going back hundreds of years, the translators of Scripture would not use the word slave. They would not use that word for the same reasons today, perhaps, in part. And we can go into, you know, slavery in any condition in general is terrible. It's not. The heart of man always takes advantage of that situation. Now, that's not to say in this day and age, there were slaves who were there and they chose to remain there because they were like part of the family. But that's not to say that identified the entire situation with slavery in Rome. One out of every five persons in Rome at this time was a slave, as best we can tell. So that was the condition, a totally different economy. I remember in teaching, and I was teaching about, what was I teaching? Domestic violence, okay? And talking about Rome and looking at people as chattel, looking at people as like you own that person, which is what a slave is. It's a person that's owned. They had what they called a... I'm going back here, a prejudiceum. That was a type of hearing, a legal hearing or a court hearing or whatever. And the purpose of a prejudiceum in the Roman economy was this. It was to determine which set, if you will, of Roman laws applied to a person based on their status in the community. Now, I can't think of anything, you know, more ridiculous. But that was a part of the way they rolled. Okay, that was a part of it. You had certain positions that you could hold in society, a slave just being one of them, certain positions of nobility and so forth. Obviously, are you living in Rome? Yeah. Well, then the first question is, are you a Roman citizen? Well, yes or no. Well, if that was the case, two different sets of laws. I can't think of anything more unfair, okay, if we want to explore fairness. But Paul describes himself and Timothy here simply as slaves. And you know the Greek word, doulos. And it's there. And it's always been there. But I began by saying that the writers and the translators, they wouldn't use that word. They put in some other word. Okay, we get bond servant now, which is close. But no, all these other things. Not a servant as such. Because what's the difference between a servant and a slave? A servant is employed. A slave is owned. So they use term in a spiritual context. They're slaves of Jesus Christ. They're no longer, as Paul would write in Romans 6, they're not slaves to sin. This is not how they roll. This is not their life. They're slaves of Jesus Christ. Why? Because He has paid their sin debt, their personal sin debt. He has changed their life for all time and eternity. He is indeed their Lord. That's where he's coming from. So Paul begins three of his epistles in this same manner. Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1 here, of course, Titus 1:1. And when he does that is, he always referring to himself as doulos, okay? A slave. And he always puts that before his apostleship, which I think is notable. Peter talks about himself being, hey, I'm just an elder like one of you other guys. Peter does. That's the language that he uses. I'm just a guy. I'm just a messenger. I'm just a servant. I'm not this, that, or the other. I'm not the first pope of the church, as our Catholic friends would tell. I'm not. I'm just like one of you other guys. But I've been called, I've been given this to do, and I'm going to do it for Christ. That is the key. So James, also, James 1, 2 Peter 1:1, and Jude 1, they do the same thing. They use the same type of phrasology here. So doulos, as it describes the believer, it encompasses a willingness of spirit, even though they are a slave. They're there because that's where they want to be. It's something that has been determined. It's something that's settled, that can't be shaken. That's of their own free will. And as a result of that, they're devoted to service. Now, that's the context that they use when they talk about, in the spiritual context, being a slave of Christ. But for many, many years in translations, you would not see the word slave in a book or in a Bible. Okay, you wouldn't see that. And it was actually up, and if I remember correctly, up into the latter part of the 18th century, 19th century. You didn't see it. But that is what Scripture says. That is what original language gives us. MacArthur makes a statement on this. He says it reflects the attitude of an Old Testament slave who opportunity for freedom and voluntarily resubmitted himself to his master. And Scripture records that that did happen. That we get Scripture in the New Testament, you know, later on, it tells those who have slaves how they're supposed to treat those people. Okay? Paul brings a slave to saving faith, does he not? They're brothers and sisters in Christ. But you got to view that economy differently. Okay? Yeah, it's not like living in the United States of America. It was a different... to justify that, I'm just saying that's the way it is. Scripture's not going to speak out against that other than what Paul says in Philemon. He's not. That's not what it is. The thing is, if you're in Christ, regardless of those things, if you're in Christ, you're going to treat people right. That's what you're going to do. Their life is going to be full. They're going to be, in this case, as we see it many times, part of the church itself, a vibrant part of the church. So we have to wrap our heads and minds around that as best we can and look at it at the day in which we're dealing with here. And you're talking about first century Rome here. What MacArthur was talking about, and he cites the verse from Exodus 21, chapter 5, verse 6. It reads this way. He says, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. And this is where freedom has been offered. Bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, boom, and he shall serve him permanently. That's what he's talking about. That's what's recorded there by Moses in Exodus. And again, I say, was that normal? Was that the exception? I would think it would be the exception, just knowing human, you know, human tendencies and so forth. But it did exist, even to the point where there's scriptural guidelines on this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "For he who has called, who was called rather in the Lord while a slave, is the Lord's free man." Talking about the spiritual transformation, even though your social status was that of a slave. We're talking about the church, it's a different thing. Likewise, he says, there's a semicolon there. "Likewise, he who was called while free," get this, "is Christ's slave." That's the way Paul explained it. So that helps us. This is Paul's word to the church at that time. The word Christian, get this, is used only 3 times in the New Testament. Would you realize that? If I were to ask you how many times you think the word Christian is used in the New Testament, what would you say? 15, 20, 50? 3 times. 3 times. In the New Testament. The original word for slave, doulos, is used how many times? Describing the Christian's relationship to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How many times is doulos found in the New Testament? 124 times. That's pretty compelling, isn't it? That's what they heard. That's the originality of Scripture. There's some other numbers here I'm going to give you to blow you away also. And we already said servants are hired, slaves are owned. In the spiritual context, in the spiritual sense, do you see yourself as being owned by Jesus Christ? Is He your life, as Paul says? Whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. He is our life. Why? Because He's the key to our eternal life. He and He alone has paid our sin debt for all time, for all eternity. What about the Hebrew word? What about the rest of the Bible? Listen to this. The Hebrew word for slave is ebed. E-B-E-D with that little mark up front over the E. It appears how many times in the Testament? 799 times. As a noun. It appears as a noun. A thing. Person, place, or thing. Isn't that right? That I learned back in the second grade? Okay. Yeah, in the Old Testament. It appears another 290 times as a verb. A lot. Slave. If you've not read the book Slave by MacArthur, get it and read it. It's a great read. It's the kind of book you'd like to take on vacation. It's just a black covered bound book. Just says Slave on the front. Take it and read it and you'll get all this information. And what you get out of it more than anything else is the bearing, the impact of this word that is used so many times throughout Scripture, and particularly in its specific connotations in the New Testament about our personal relationship to our Lord and Savior. He is, and we are His slaves. He is our master. And I can't resist, you've heard it before, but I can't resist quoting our brother C.H. Spurgeon right here. What does he say? Can you recall? I say it all the time. Y'all listen to me, don't you? What did Spurgeon say about slavery? He said, listen, and I love his simplicity. He said, all men are slaves. And he qualifies it by saying, you are either a slave to Jesus Christ or you are a slave to sin. That is a true statement. Oh, no, no, I'm not a slave to sin. I'm a good person. I do some good things. I have my bad days. I can go off the handle. I can do things selfishly. That's not what he's talking about. Christ himself says, you are with me or you are against me. There are no fence sitters, okay? There aren't, as I heard one guy say, believe it or not, when he referred to people who are coming to his church who don't know Christ, he referred to them as pre-Christian. Okay, no. That's a little much. Man is lost without Christ. He's desperately lost. There's no hope apart from the sacrifice of Christ. And Brother Charles Spurgeon got it right when he said, you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. It's one or the other. And that is good advice. That's how the world needs to see itself. There's no qualification to be had. You're one or the other. One or the other. Key observation here. Paul and Timothy did not think of being bondservants or slaves, doulos of Christ, in anything but positive terms. Now think about that. This is what the writings reflect. This is what Scripture reflects. Even within the sufferings, even within the difficulties, there was this joy. There was this positive environment. Anytime you can see the hand of God moving in your life, no matter what your circumstances, that brings what only the Holy Spirit can bring, not happiness, but what? Joy. And this is what was experienced by them. He adds, and I'm quoting MacArthur here again, he says, nor did they think of themselves as bondservants of the church. Get this. Doesn't focus on being a servant of the church per se, or of Rome, he says, or of any other person or institution, but exclusively Jesus Christ. Now that's a key statement right there. And we consider this issue about being a slave for Christ. Not a slave for a cause, okay? Not a slave, even in one sense, not a slave for the church or any particular religion or person, but for Christ in particular. It's Christ who's going to work in our heart and lives to transform us, to save us for sure, to call us, to keep us, but then to equip us and to continually transform our life through this progressive sanctification that we like to talk about and that we like to yield ourselves to. This is Him. This is our relationship to Christ alone. Fourthly, we look at the word here, saints. Okay? Saints. Now, it's the Greek word hagios. It literally and simply means to be set apart. I'm right in qualifying it a bit. It means to be noticeably set apart. Okay? We're identifiable as being set apart. I like it when you find the rendering in the Old Testament says we are a peculiar people, it says. We tend to think of that in modern-day English terms. But that's really the thought. It's like those who took note of early Christians and said they took note of them that they had been with Jesus, or that Peter and Paul, or Peter and John and the others, you know, were ignorant and unlearned men. How did they know what they know? How did they get the moxie that they had? These were good Jewish boys. Okay, what's happened to them all of a sudden in preaching the gospel about Christ? It's Christ who's made the difference in their life. So the Greek is hagios. The Hebrew, I think it's pronounced kodesh, K-O-D-E-S-H. It means to be set apart by God. Also, sometimes you'll see that word translated as holy. You can see the relationship there. A saint. So what about saints? As a believer, are you a saint? You don't really want to warm up to that, do you? Because you know yourself. You know what you fight against. Or you think in terms of a saint as someone who's up here by example. And certainly that's our our goal. But it's not up to any particular church. I guess I'll say it. I know some of y'all have Catholic roots and backgrounds. But you won't find that in Scripture, okay? It's not upon anyone to determine someone is a saint or not because they've achieved some, I don't know, higher level of service or whatever. The Catholic system requires a higher order of living with miraculous deeds, perhaps, with an official declaration from what we would call, I guess, popery, okay, that institution. But Scripture is clear. All true believers are saints. Every believer in the true and accurate sense is a saint. That's what Scripture records. And I'm glad that it is, since we serve a holy and righteous God who does not tolerate sin and evil. He doesn't do that. A reminder once again about what we enjoy is at God's hand. It's at God's provision. In Acts chapter 9, verse 23, Ananias refers to the saints at Jerusalem. He's talking collectively about all believers in Jerusalem. He's not talking about a select group of people who've been identified as being, you know, above and beyond, you know, over the what do you call them, the hoi polloi, the other people. Okay, he's not doing that. It's not the nature of the language. Acts 9:32 refers to the saints who lived in Lydia, talking about a general Christian population. Ephesians 1:1 and Colossians 1:2, Paul refers to the saints in those churches. All who are in the Lord are saints. They're saints. And Paul speaks of Abraham's faith in Romans 4:22 through 24 as follows. He says, therefore, it was also credited to him, talking about Abraham, as righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to him. In 23, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him, a key phrase, talking about Christ, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Those are the saints. And we could take it down another step when we're talking about the resurrection. The resurrection must be believed. It must be embraced. The resurrection of Christ. So those are saints. Now, is it helpful for us to ponder that as believers, and we see ourselves as a saint? Now, whatever that means, okay, and what it means is what Scripture says it means, helps us to evaluate our life to see if our words and our actions and our priorities and the things that we love and care about are saintly, quite frankly. And they should be. A person or people who are set apart, people who are noticeably different, not in a freakish way, not for the sake of being different, not look at me, I'm a saint, nothing like that. It's about what that person is deep down, what they are pursuing, what's important to them. As Christ said, where your treasure actually is. That's how we would evaluate that. Ephesians 2, 4, and 6, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And He adds, by grace you have been saved, and raised also up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a saint. And who did all that work? The Lord Jesus. It helps us to see relationally who we are, what we are. A saint who now we know and can put the two together. A saint who is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly. Not to anything else. To the person of Christ. That is to say, since He is the living Word of God, to the teachings of Christ, to the Word of God. We're saints. And we're slaves to Him. Now he says here, he gives a bit of a qualification, if you will. He refers to those in this capacity who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? In Christ Jesus. In Paul's letters, the phrase, get this now, I told you I'd give you some more numbers. In Christ Jesus, and it's just in Paul's letters, is used 50 times. In Christ Jesus. In Christ, just that shorter phrase alone is used 29 times. So now we're up to 79 times. Or in the Lord is used another 45 times. And this highlights specifically our relationship, the focal point of our relationship. You want to evaluate your life and service, you evaluate where you are in Christ right now regarding your own personal sanctification. Well, you do that against the backdrop of who Christ is. You do that against the backdrop of the Word that He has given us. That's how you do that. And there's no other accurate way, no other legitimate way to do that. It's not about things done, things said, particularly. Those are the things that we look at. You got to get deeper than that. You got to look at the motivation of the heart. Has the heart changed? What is your desire? Don't evaluate it by all the fleshly things that continue to come against us. Evaluate it by what your desire is. Do you desire to live above the things of this world? And do you know that you can only do that in Christ? That's the only way you can do it. This is exciting stuff. We realize who we are in Christ and what He has provided for us. And here I read, even the spiritually immature believers who were in that, and we often refer to it as that problem church, where in Corinth, okay, they were indeed saints by calling. That's how Paul described them. And this was a congregation that notably had all kinds of issues. They had slipped back into a season where they were tolerating gross sin because of who was involved, because they didn't want the attacks that would come if they stood for the word, and all those kind of things that are prevalent today in the church. And yet they are referred to as saints by calling. Romans 29:30. And not because they were super Christians. Not because of that. That's not even thought of here. No. Not because they stood out in some way, and it man's determination, they were determined to be saintly. Not at all. We want to see that for what it is, because it's relational. And these were the people, and I marked this a little separately, but to me it stands out. All of this that we've talked about, these are people, and let's think about it locally, who are in Philippi. So, yes, this has a meaning, a message for the entire church as a whole, for the entire world as a whole. But we see it's specific in part to the church at Philippi. Why is that important? Because again, this was a poor church. I don't know how big the church was. I don't think it was huge. But it was a place where God was accomplishing His work. And He was pleased with that. Even to the point, as we said earlier, that Paul doesn't have to get after them about doctrinal issues or some big sin or anything. He didn't have to do that. What he did see was the dominating presence of Christ within the believers in that fellowship. And God, through His mercy and through His grace and through the Holy Spirit, has seen fit to elevate this particular example of the church at Philippi for us this very morning. That's what we're looking at here. It's important. No matter where you are, no matter what your status is, no matter what your socioeconomic status is, no matter what, to serve the true and living God. He will do His work. And Paul would say that their ministry to him came at an opportune time and was the difference for him in his ministry. That's the kind of impact we want to have. We want to be where we're supposed to be, doing what we're supposed to be doing, the way God wants us to do it, giving Him all the honor and glory for that. This indeed would be our life. This is the life of a slave to Jesus Christ. Not to any other institution per se, but to Jesus Christ. Remember, I say here that while the Holy Spirit superintends His word from Paul to be for the whole of Christianity and for the world, it remains a specific letter of love and joy to the church at Philippi. That is so consistent. I keep thinking about our community group when we're studying Knowing God there, J.I. Packer's book, and he's talking about how God provides and God being a provider and taking care of the Christians. He goes to Romans, and then he goes from there to Romans chapter 8, and he gives advice there. He says, when you read that, and some of you remember, it's a personal letter to you. That's the same kind of thing that we're talking about here with the church at Philippi. Well, we see the word overseer. We find it from Acts chapter 20, verse 17. We find it in Titus 1, 5, and 7, that's episkopos in the original language. It's first mentioned in Acts 11, 30. There are a lot of different words that could be put in place here. Okay, and you find them throughout the New Testament. They mean the same thing. And here they are. Okay, you've got overseer, which is highlighted here. You got elder, you got shepherds, you got pastor teachers, you got bishops, you got all of that. It's the same position throughout the New Testament. Once again, overseers, shepherds, elders, pastor teachers, bishops, you find those words as translated in the English, but it's the same thing. Okay, elder, presbyteros. Okay, you know, you talk about the Presbyterian church, that's where they get that word, presbyteros. The overseers, those who stand over. And that's what we have. And this is what he's talking about here when he talks about being an elder and addressing elders in whatever context that it takes. And I've marked the scriptures here where they're all used. I could give them to you. I won't read them out now. If you want them, I'll give them to you afterwards. And then we get the qualifications, if you will, of elders. And then later, you know, he mentions his deacons as well. We'll talk about the deacons. So we have the qualifications of them as well. You'd have to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let me just read verses 1 through 7. Here again, where Paul is one of these letters to Timothy that we talked about earlier. This was while, again, same time period, he was in his first Roman imprisonment here. So we go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and this is what he says. He said, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it has here. And I don't know how your Bible does it, if you have a study Bible. But here it says, if you look in the note, it's marked, it says, or bishop. See, it uses that other term. Overseer, bishop, it is a fine work, he says, he desires to do. And then he says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and that's key right there, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? In parentheses there. And not a new convert, as it says in one translation, not a novice, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And then lastly, verse 7, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So Paul and his admonitions to Timothy here in dealing with the various churches and so forth, Ephesus and other places, he gives this instruction to Timothy and saying, look, these are the guidelines in general. This is what you need to be looking at. You go to Titus and you can see similar language there where he talks about it. Titus 1 verses 6 through 9. And we have that there. So overseers, they mediate, I like this, they mediate the rule of Christ in churches. How do they do that? By preaching, by teaching, by setting godly examples and giving Holy Spirit guided leadership. Again, a quote from MacArthur, from MacArthur Commentary. That's what we have. Who is the head of the church? Who is the head of the church of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is. That's clear. He is the head of the church. Therefore, he must be sought in all occasions, right? All decisions, when we walk in charity, when we're looking at doctrine, and particularly just the practicalities of the church, where we go, what we do, where we minister, how we spend our money, how we live as a church amongst the world, all of these things his word teaches us. I came from your typical Arminian Southern Baptist church for many years, a church that had been existence since 1860. but unfortunately, a church that had stopped short of truly understanding and embracing every aspect of our true and living God. And pain in my heart, but it was a constant battle. Even though there were moments, glorious moments of service and spiritual experience there, but it didn't the church, so to speak. I dare say, not like the church at Philippi. Way around of saying, I remember an older saint, and I think she was a saint, a lady that I loved very much, who was commenting on a little rift that was going on between the pastor and the pastor leadership and what the congregation wanted. And I overheard her talking to another group of ladies in the church, and they were talking about the role of the pastor. And she said, but what does the scripture say? And she said that the pastor is an under shepherd. And she used that word. And I thought to myself, yeah, that's right. He is an under shepherd of the Lord Jesus, who is over the church. But her continued conversation clarified what she meant, that he was an under shepherd to the body there, the collective wisdom of the body. That's what she was talking about, as if to say, you know, democratic rule, whatever the body wants, that's what he should be doing. And there's the rub right there. And that got my attention. I thought, is that really what you mean? And if I just listened to that conversation, that's exactly where she was coming from. That's not the way it works, okay? Not the way it works. But, you know, to believe that's one thing, but to think that you're doing the work of the Lord or you're thinking rightly with that mindset is another thing. And that indeed was a problem. You can see the deep roots of that, how they go. It's not about democracy. It's about what God has prepared and about what He has determined for the practical function of the local New Testament church. And we find that in Scripture. And you can rest assured, it is a plurality of elders, okay, who are accountable amongst themselves, accountable to their fellowship as another believer, but who are specifically set aside at God's doing for a particular work as an elder. I heard Shane explain this just this morning by coincidence to a young couple who was here for the second time. They were here at Christmas, and now they're back for their next visit, and they love what they're hearing. They said, you know, we've been going here and going there, and we're just empty. But we heard it this morning. And to see the joy in their face and in the excitement in their eyes, not about anything except, we're here, we're under the sound of God's Word. Our children are going to be under the sound of God's Word. That was the draw, and that's what will bring them back. There's nothing like the Word of God. Christ is the true and living Word of God. John says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. When we know His Word, when it's our heart's love, we know Christ. We know what He wants. We know how He lived. We know what He's prepared for us and so many other things. This is what He has provided. So lastly, I mark deacons. It does mention deacons. Diakonos is the original word. It has to do, and I look it up in the Zodiati Study Bible, Hebrew Greek Study Bible. He says it can, in common life, it can mean just to like run errands or one who runs errands, a go-to person to get something accomplished. That is to say, and it's implied that it's a person of responsibility, a person of trust. Okay, that's what it is. Or some sort of attendant. He uses the word minister or servant. Okay. They can be one who teaches and preaches, like, oh my God, he just left me. There's one in the Bible. Oh my goodness, I'm sorry. He was a deacon, but he preached. Philip, I'm sorry, yeah. But the distinguishing factor between elders and deacons is that elders are expected and must be able to teach effectively the Word of God. Not so with deacons. Their role is more service-oriented. And I had to be pulled out of my understanding of deacons or diakonos, and I do that I had to be pulled out from my former church where it was considered anathema to refer to a woman as a deacon. But I can understand now from the New Testament that the word just means servant either or. It doesn't necessarily mean a man or a woman in terms of service. The Bible is clear on how men are to serve and how women are to serve. It doesn't muddy that water. But it does say with both, there are examples of people who stand forth as notable, reliable, capable servants of the Lord, men or women who want to stand forth. You see the word deaconess in the New Testament referring to those women servants. They stand forth for that purpose. They're willing and it is their desire to take on responsibilities within the church to serve because they're serving Christ. It's not just about raising their families and this, that, and the other and being a good wife or husband. No, they step forward because that is their life. That's what they want to do with their time and so forth. That's how they want their life to roll. They want to make an impact. And the Bible is clear. There are no mundane areas in the church. Okay, I mean, what would we do, listen, what would we do in this fellowship, and I've said this before, if we didn't have people who wanted to set up on Sunday morning? We are a tabernacle, okay? We erect and we tear it down and we do it again. And we're going to be out of that soon. And maybe we need to have a special class for all these people who've been serving in that capacity and so faithfully, even with the necessary turnover, and there needs to be turnover, but they need to get plugged in somewhere else. That's a big part of their life. That is so important. What about the people who take care of our children and so forth and our little ones and do all those things? All the planning behind the scenes. What about the group that gets our table ready, our Lord's Supper table ready each month, that does all that, that just handles it? You know, the elders don't have to make phone calls to make sure that, no, it's being handled. That's been turned over to someone who's responsible. What about the people, and some of these are elder duties, some are not, who deal with the people who are coming in, who are flooding into our church right now? How do we do that? How do we deal with that? There's enough to do. There's enough to go around. It must be the work of the body. It can't be the work of elders per se, or elders exclusively, I must say. Everybody in this room, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray that you are, listen, we know this. You have a gift. Now, don't deny it. You may say, well, I don't know what it is. But you have a gift. You are gifted. Some of you have more than one gift. That's Scripture. More than one gift. Now, I'll go to the extreme and say, it's true, you'll give an account of that one day as a believer. That's part of what Christians give an account of before Christ, whom they love, whose slave they are, as we've seen this morning. A saint, by God's doing, will give an account of our love for Him. You can start with what He has given you. What has He given you? Don't even think in terms of comparing it or defining it by someone else's example. I'm not talking about any of that. This is relational between you and the Lord, and certainly in Scripture. What has He given you? And you'll have this until He starts taking away your faculties, until you leave this earth. And I hope we would be more than motivated by the fact, as I shared with you, that, hey, we'll give an account of it one day. We can do better than that. We can get involved in our love relationship with Him. We can understand that what we do has eternal significance. That's the joy of our life. Isn't that what this is about? This is our joy. Being an impact for the cause of Christ. There are a whole lot of things we look at and see and examine. We think, you know, I don't think my spiritual life would ever take me there. Well, I can tell you this. You don't know. You don't have any way of knowing. Now, I was the kind of kid, if I can use myself just for a month, in high school, if I was going to give a book report, stand up in front of somebody and talk, I was going to be sick that day. That was me. That was the way I was. I didn't have that kind of confidence, even later on. But when Christ saved me and my life changed, I remember it was almost immediate with that experience. I thought, Lord, if you'll just allow me, if you'll fix me, I didn't know the words, where I can stand and talk and talk rightly. And I even knew then, not just be focused on myself and what people are looking at, what they're saying about me. If you'll just do that, I'll do whatever you want to do. But I'm petrified. I can't do that. Now, remember the first time, as a new believer, a coach in the Fellowship of Christian Athletes gave me an opportunity to stand and speak to a group of about 8 or 10 guys one time at the Ackworth Gym at an FCA meeting. And I remember what God did in that meeting. And I learned a very practical lesson then, that it's not about me. It's not about my skills or ability. It's about my willingness. It's about my availability. And just like everything else, God would make the difference. He does that. Listen, that's for everybody in this room right now who loves the Lord Jesus. The greatest thing we can do as a saint and as a slave is to serve Him. It is life fulfilling. And it certainly has its merits in the life to come. Lastly, and we'll close with verse 2. Y'all, that was just verse 1. He says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a common greeting, once again, used by Paul. He does it in Romans 1, Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, 2 Thessalonians 1. He does the same thing. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two key words that define the Christian experience. We stand in the grace of God. We are what we are by the grace of God. And once again, just like joy, joy is what? A fruit of the Holy Spirit. Once again, we find another word here, peace, which is what? A fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. Love, joy, peace. There it is. It's everlasting peace. A fruit of God's Spirit. I love it. It's that He'll define later, and we'd have to bump over to chapter 4 of Philippians and look at verse 7. And we'll save it for unpacking. We'll do that later when we get to chapter 4, verse 7. But let me read it. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Wow, that's the kind of peace we want. Surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Once again, we see it. And again, chapter 4, verse 7. In Christ Jesus. That is the difference. This wonderful peace, just like the joy, it passes all understanding. It's not hanging on circumstances, not hanging on happenstance or chance. It's not. Our Father and the Lord Jesus is the reference that He makes at the end of verse 2. That's used 19 times in some sort of salutation throughout the entire New Testament. What does that do? It highlights the Father and the Lord Jesus as together, as co-equals, if you will. The Father and the Son. Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And that's exactly what He's talking about there. So we're off and running with Philippians.